So far, we have had two studies in the area of the doctrine of sin. Our first one was in the area of just introducing the subject of its importance and so forth, a definition of what sin is. And then last week, we dealt with two passages that talk about the origin of sin. When we talk about the origin of sin, we did not take time last week to point out that when you ask the question, where did sin come from, or what is its origin, that it might be worth putting down the fact that throughout church history there have been four basic positions on it. One of them simply goes like, you'll find three of them absolutely unacceptable as far as the word is concerned, but let me give them to you because they are common ones. Where did sin come from? First explanation was simply this: sin was uncontrollable. In other words, the idea of this position would be God has kept things under control except at one point of time, things kind of slipped up on him. And basically, he was expecting a fastball down the center and got a curve and swung and missed. And basically, sin just uncontrollably entered the universe. There was really nothing God could do about it, and it was just a necessary, uncontrollable event. Of course, for anyone that knows Scripture, you know that that does not accord with the character of God for things to be lost control of by him. Another idea on the origin of sin was brought in by a man named Mani, M-A-N-I, and it's called the Manichaean idea. The Manichaean idea is basically this. There are two deities, one good and one evil. There always have been two deities, and that's where you get sin coming from, that there's God who is good and there's another deity who is evil. That, of course, if you know the Scripture, is certainly not acceptable. A third one simply says this: where did sin come from? God is the author. And that certainly gives plenty of recognition to the sovereignty of God over everything, but it does overlook the fact that God is righteous in his character, and how could a righteous and perfect and just and holy God ever be the author of sin? So numbers 1, 2, and 3 really do not fit at all. The fourth one, and it's the one we studied and related to last week, basically of this: where did sin originate? Sin originated in the abuse of God-given freedom. And this recognizes that man had the freedom by which he could live in a right way or he could choose to sin. It also shows that that freedom came from God. So God granted him that freedom and he did not use it correctly. And that's where we went into the area of the origin of sin with Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, where Satan said, I will, which was the assertion of his will in contrast to God's will. And then, of course, the same thing with Adam. God said, Adam, do not eat of the tree, but granted him the freedom to do so if he wished. And Adam abused that God-given freedom and partook of the tree. So that we could really diagram the whole thing something like this. That's put up in the upper left-hand corner under the origin of sin. As far as Scripture takes us, the origin of sin was in heaven. Our two passages, Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. Both of those passages talk about the fall of Lucifer, and therefore we're talking about at this point, as far as the Bible goes at least, here is the origin of sin. And as we said last week, we could really easily ask, well, where did it come from before then? And the answer, as far as the Bible is concerned, is silence. So that this is the origin as far as Scripture chooses to take us. Ezekiel 28 talks about Satan's fall. Isaiah 14 talks about his sin. His sin essentially was expressed in the subject I and the verb will. And the I will of Satan, remember there were five of them in Isaiah 14. The I will of Satan was in direct contrast to the will of God. So that this gives us origin of sin. Now, from that point on, we moved down to Genesis chapter 3, and the sin is now going to be acted out on earth. And if heaven is the origin of sin, then the Garden of Eden has to do with the entrance of sin. And the entrance of sin, Genesis chapter 3, and Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, and let's take just a moment to look at Romans 5:12. Because Romans 5:12 really ties in these first two ideas between the origin of sin in heaven, with the fall of Satan and its entrance to humanity through Adam. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Romans 5:12 is talking about the entrance of sin to humanity and reads, "Wherefore, as," and notice the expression, "by one man sin entered into the world." Notice, it did not originate with Adam. It passed in through Adam. The text does not say, "Wherefore, as from one man sin entered." It is by one man. So that here is the origin of sin back in heaven, and it makes its entry by one single man. It is through Adam. Little Greek preposition, dia, meaning through. Sin entered through Adam. So that its origin was in heaven with the fall of Satan, and it passed into the door through Adam. Now, at the end of this, we have one other area to come up, and that is having to do, following from Adam, with the transmission of sin. And the transmission of sin is found in Genesis 5:3. And tonight we will not develop that. In our later studies we will, however. The concept of transmission of sin, it entered by Adam, and then what did Adam do? Well, Genesis 5 and verse 3, Adam lived, that's the man through which sin and death entered. Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness. Sinner begets sinner. And that's talking about now the transmission of sin right straight down from Adam, and even apart from the Bible. You could probably get a little bit of a clue by looking at human history and recognizing that the human history is a sequence of the birth of men who do sinful things. And that's due to the fact of the transmission of sin. So basically, so far, we've just done this. We've talked about its origin in heaven, its entrance through Adam, and its transmission to the rest of the race. And again, that ought to be basically reviewed for us. The other thing we talked about last week was, what is basically sin? And let's put it down in the form of one sentence. And again, we'll want to test all of these out by passages. Basic sin is simply this. All basic sin is refusal to abide in the framework of God's plan. And you can test that out over and over and over. And that is always basic sin. It is refusal to abide in the framework of God's plan. Test it out with what we looked at last week. Remember, we went to Ezekiel 28. In Ezekiel 28, God had created a primary being in order to rule and to reign and to function a certain way. And that being said, "I don't like the framework." And that being, Lucifer, said, "Since I don't like the framework, I will do so-and-so." In other words, "I'm not satisfied with the setup." And when he was not satisfied with the setup, what was he doing? It was refusal to abide in the framework of God's plan. In refusing to do so, according to Scripture, he had many other angels that went with him. And in Jude, you have the remark about the angels which kept not their first habitation. Their first habitation was God simply saying, "You're a creature. I have made you to do this, to be this, to act in this way, and to function here, and not to do this, and to do this." And certain angels said, "No, we don't buy that." And they committed basic sin, which is refusal to abide in the framework of God's plan. When you come down to Adam, does the definition fit what Adam did? God put Adam in the garden. He told him what to do. And he said, "Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's my plan." Now, are you, Adam, willing to abide in the framework of my plan? Answer, no. I will not fit in the framework of God's plan. And Adam, of course, sinned and fell. So that really, this reduces life to only two possible philosophies. And I don't care how we may develop it, there are only one of two ways that it is possible to live life. And one of them is simply this. We can live life by conformity to divine arrangement. Now, I did not say we had to. God did not make it so we have to. He made it so we may choose to. You say, well, anybody would have to be a fool not to want to walk in accord with the divine arrangement. That's true. That's why we're all fools. So basically, that you can say here is going to be life. Life is going to be revolve about conformity to divine arrangement. Or you can go another course, if you wish, devise a substitute. And you can, and most people will live and die trying to devise a good substitute. Now this really defines what? This defines that under God's sovereignty, man has a freedom. And again, notice how this worked with Lucifer. God did not create Lucifer and say, Lucifer, you're locked in righteousness. You can't change. Because he did. And therefore, God said to Lucifer, here is my arrangement for you. Conform to it. Lucifer said, I'll take number two. I will devise a substitute. And the substitute was, I will ascend above the stars. I will sit in the throne of God, and so forth. And God, under his sovereign plan, said, all right, you have devised a substitute. I will allow it. When the scene moves to earth, God said to Adam, here's what I want you to do. Here's my arrangement. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, positive commands, negatively do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he did not say, Adam, you're locked in that position. He did not say, Adam, you can't do otherwise. Adam could do otherwise, and Adam said, I do not buy divine arrangement. I want to devise a substitute. He devised a substitute and fell. That is all basic sin. Now we can take this one step further in the doctrine of sin, is if these are the only two philosophies of life we can ever buy, divine arrangement is found in God's Word. And the moment we find out that God's arrangement for living is found in God's Word, then if we want to conform to divine arrangement, then we are going to have massive intake of the plan. And if we do not have massive intake of a plan, we'll miss divine arrangement. If we miss divine arrangement, we live in sin. Which means even a believer, though saved on his way to heaven, who is not taking in massive daily amounts of the Word of God, is living in sin. And I don't care if he wins 30,000 people of Christ to Christ a week or a day or a moment, he is still living in sin, because sin is refusal to live in harmony with divine arrangement. And it's certainly easy to miss divine arrangement by just saying, well, God, I didn't know what divine arrangement was. And God will say, oh, you didn't have a copy of the divine arrangement? And we'll say, yes, I had a copy. Oh, you can't read then. Yes, I can read. Well, you didn't have an opportunity to read the copy of the divine arrangement. And what are we going to say? Except stutter and say, well, there were other things. And consequently, life has been passed in terms of simply living under sin. Now, if we can get the idea here of freedom, whereby we can devise a substitute if we wish, or we can live in conformity to divine arrangement if we choose. Now, you might say, well, that being the case then, I can do pretty much what I want. That's true. However, and it's part of our subject of our study tonight, though notice God gave Adam the freedom to sin, and this may sound as a very strange topic, but it's what we need to grasp. Even though he gave him the freedom to sin, since God is sovereign, God makes the rules by which sin must be sinned. For example, let's suppose that you are confined to a 10 by 10 room, 30 floors up, and there's a window. You are absolutely free to step out the window if you choose. Perfect freedom. If you want to stay in the 10 by 10 room on the 30th floor, you may. But if you wish to step out, you may step out. But when you step out, what do? You step into a brand new set of laws. And what we need to cover tonight in the area of the doctrine of sin is simply this. Conformity to divine arrangement, God's plan for man, is the room. God says, if you want to step out, you may. But when you step out, there are certain rules that you've got to keep. and to take it back to the building, you can step out the window and into the law of gravity and down to the pavement and smash. So that did you have freedom? Sure you had freedom. But there is never, never a circumstance where there is freedom from certain principles and certain rules. So let's put down tonight the rules for sinning. Let's face it, we may sin if we wish. But very often we are not acquainted with the rules. The first rule of sinning is simply this. Now, this is by sinning. Now, we're assuming that we're going to choose to take a course of life other than the divine arrangement for life. If that is the case, you may do it. However, here are the rules. Number one, into play will come the law of resource. Now, that law simply is saying this. If I choose to live independent of God, the resources for doing it must come from myself. Not only is it logical, but certainly biblical, that if you choose to live a life out of divine arrangement, God is not going to provide the power to do so, but He will allow you to do so. In other words, He will not grant His resources. In other words, if you say, well, I am not going to live a life that is defined by the Word of God, I am going to be a thief and a crook. I don't think you'd want to say, to be a good thief and a crook, there's only one thing that is necessary. In order to succeed at being a thief and a crook, you must be filled with the Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit will not fill a man in order to do sin. So what is He saying? If you choose to live independently, then the law of resource immediately comes into operation. Let's put down several passages for it. The first one is Genesis 3, verse 7. The moment we step out of divine arrangement into our own plan, which is the essence of sin, the law of resources immediately begins to operate. Genesis 3, verse 7. Now, we'll get Genesis 3, 7 clearly only if we understand this, and you can read it in your own time. Prior to Genesis 3 and verse 7, Adam had been in the garden conforming to exactly what God had designed for Adam to conform to. And in that particular situation, God provided everything for Adam. However, in verse 6 of chapter 3, Adam said, I don't want to live within divine arrangement. And he stepped out on it. And notice the first thing to come into operation when he stepped out on divine arrangement was he had to rely on his own resources. Notice verse 7. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. So notice the first idea, as soon as Adam rejected divine arrangement, he had to begin to look around and say, I got problems. And when he had problems, who had to solve Adam's problems? Adam had to solve Adam's problems, because there's a principle. The moment we become independent of God, the principle of resources comes into a play. And Adam will now have to go his own direction. Take it in the area of salvation. In the area of salvation, in order to receive salvation, what is one of the first things you're going to have to do? One of the first things, in fact, the thing we must do, is renounce dependence upon myself and say, I will now accept God's plan. And God's plan is that God in the person of Jesus Christ dealt with our sins. And in order to relate to that part of His plan, what are you going to have to do? You're going to have to say, Lord, I've got empty hands, and I will now come to complete reliance upon You. If we do not rely upon Him, what's left? Our own resources. And I guess we could put down something like Acts 16:31. And Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, is saying essentially what? You've got to give up your own resources and rest in God for resources. Look at Exodus 14 also. In Exodus 14, verse 13, Israel was in a very difficult situation being pursued by the Egyptians. And as they are being pursued, Moses said to the people, do not fear, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Notice what he's saying? Renounce dependence upon yourself and announce dependence on the Lord, which He will show you this day. But notice the provision for experiencing God's salvation is what? You're going to have to rely on Him totally. for the latter part of verse 13, the Egyptians whom you have seen this day, you shall see them again no more, but remember the conditions. You must renounce dependence upon yourself and place it in God. And verse 14, the Lord shall fight for you and you shall hold your peace. So what's he simply saying? He says the requirement for operation in my framework is to depend upon me. The only other operation or the only other possibility is to depend upon your own resources. Isn't that the Christian life? You either live it on the basis of supernatural power or you do it yourself. Why? Because all basic sin is simply refusal to abide in God's framework, the framework of God's plan. Incidentally, we didn't put in one class, and just in case there's someone here tonight in this class, you might say refusal to abide in the framework of God's plan. I can't buy that because God doesn't have a plan. Well, fine. If God doesn't have a plan, what have you got left? And as I've said many, many times, if God doesn't have a plan, there's nothing left but human plans and rots of rock. Okay. Second law or principle, and this is found also in Genesis, is the minute we decide to step out of the divine framework, we step into a simple or a second principle called the law of fear. Again, Genesis 3, verse 10. Anybody that's sane would have to say, if God has a plan and you buck the plan, it's got to be scary out there. I mean, at least you may talk bold, you know, in public, but when you go to bed at night and really recognize that God has a plan and I'm fighting that plan, if you have any sense, unless you're just, you know, plumb off your rock, you've got to be a little bit afraid. Because, see, God is, God's big, you know. He has a little bit of power. And to set my will against what he plans is kind of brassy and perhaps dangerous. Genesis 3:10. Again, notice one of the first, in fact, it is the first, remark of Adam. Previously to this time, he had had perfect communion and fellowship with God up until Genesis 3:6. However, notice that the first, what we call it, psychological symptom, of Adam after this is verse 10. He said, this is Adam, I heard God's voice in the garden, and I was afraid. And it's interesting, that's one of the first admissions psychologically after the fall. I know I stepped out of the framework you have, and something new is happening on the inside. Let me describe it. I am now afraid. All right, there's a third law called the law, and this is probably the most important one, the law of deterioration. Now, again, this assumes that you want to go out and buck the plan of God as much as you can. Fine, but don't forget the law of fear. And if you're going to fight the plan of God, remember, he is not going to assist you in doing so. And consequently, you're going to have to rely on your own resources. The law of deterioration. And basically what this is simply this. Sin always develops downward. Or what seems pleasant that is contrary to God's framework eventually becomes bitter. One of the first instances of that, and we're looking right at it in Genesis chapter 3, is the moment that Adam stepped out of the pre-planned framework that God had for him, something happened in terms of the rest of his descendants. For example, look in chapter 3 and verse 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. So notice you have the possibility that Adam in his sinful state will partake of the tree and in his sinful state will live on and on and on and on forever. Now let's just take that over to chapter 5 and notice in a physical sense, one of the most striking things about chapter 5 of Genesis, when death enters with sin, let's look at Genesis 5:5. And just look at it from the standpoint of what is unusual about chapter 5 and verse 5. When it says, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. And we can make an understatement. He was an old man. At least from our perspective, because as far as we're concerned, people do not live to be 930 years of age. And you go down through the rest of the chapter, verse 11. All the days of Enosh were 905 years. That's a long lifespan. And you come down to verse 31, the days of Lamech, and he died, notice, in adolescence, 777 years, and he died. However, when you proceed past Genesis 5, you see, just like a roller coaster, a tremendous de-escalation in age. So that as you read throughout the Old Testament, how long did these men live? Within the range of our lifespan. What happened? With the sin of Adam, you had a sudden, you know, he reaches out to take of the tree, something that's pleasurable and pleasant, and immediately following Adam, everything in terms of lifespan goes drastically downward. Now let's take the key passage on that. It's James 1, 14 and 15. Very clear exposition that the development of sin is always downward, and yet it always starts out as very pleasant. Just use this as our key passage because it certainly is. James 1, 14 and 15. And this just analyzes the steps down to decay. Now, I think we need to be honest on two points here. And the first one is to recognize that sin frequently is very pleasant at the outset. In fact, that is almost a set principle with any stepping out. It's one of the tricky things about it. Is that to step out of divine arrangement is often initially very appealing. It really sells well. As a matter of fact, I think you know, if you want to sell a product to humanity, what sells better than sin? You just think down on a human level. What is more appealing to men than basically self-fulfilling lustful pleasures? Sin really sells because sin inevitably has the quality of being a beautiful, appealing thing that reaches and appeals to something on the inside of us that just looks at it and says, this is beautiful, let's go with it. But it always has the characteristic of becoming very, very bitter with the passage of time. It's just exactly like that. The kids gave me a piece of candy here a while back. Tasted so good on the outside. And you get down to the middle of it and it... Yes, it's supposed to taste better, but it gets tartar toward the middle, which was distasteful to me. It was just exactly like sin. Extremely sweet initially, but it's out of the framework of God, and eventually the core is bitter. Now, James is talking about that. Back at verse 14. And he gives our little sequence of steps. And the first sequence of sin is simply an appeal to our desire. Sin always appeals to the wanter. And all of us are acquainted with the fact that we have a very active built-in wanter. The wanter works day and night, and if there is any way to tell whether a person is really alive, is does he still want something? And the desire, the wanter, is extremely and intensely active. Now, based on the active wanter of man, you have the sequence of James 1:14. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own desire and enticed. Notice, the appeal is directed toward his, our text says, lust. It's directed toward his wanter, his desire. And notice he uses two very colorful terms, though they may not show up that way in English. The first one says, when he is drawn away. Drawn away, and the next word, which is the word enticed, are two hunting and especially fishing terms. The first one, the word drawn away, ex elko, is simply a hunting term. And it could be used for any device used by a hunter to lure his target into sight. And since I'm not a hunter, I don't know what they are. I guess I should have found out from somebody some of the means and methods. There's a moose horn. Well, no, that doesn't do it, does it? They use a... Well, I don't know whether to ask for... Duck call? Okay. A duck. Do you do that with a horn or something? Okay, that's the idea, is that the... What's it based on? Is it a... The call? It's a mating call or something? or imitation of duckies or whatever. Okay. Or decoy. You know, there's that lovely duck floating over there, and it appeals to the desire of the duck, and the duck goes for flies or however they navigate for the thank you for this. So the basic idea is that he's trying to trace out how sin develops, and it says it appeals to your water, what you like, what is nice. Obviously, in decoy of an animal, you wouldn't pick out what the animal dislikes. You'd pick out what the animal likes and what's appealing and work on that basis. Well, at least the next one. The next one, the word enticed, is a term, strictly a fishing term. Deliazo means to attract with a lure. And if you've ever seen lures, and I have at least seen that, they are pretty, aren't they? They sparkle, they shine, they're colors, they're little hairy objects and what have you. And the object is the fish wants to fill its tummy, and consequently, let's get something out there that is appealing to the fish. Obviously, you would not hang something in there. An old boot probably would not be appealing to a fish. Consequently, it would be a very poor lure. So notice the idea is that in the inception of sin, the technique is to appeal to the wanter. And you appeal to the wanter by being something very attractive and very neat. So verse 15 then gives the first area. Now the second thing that occurs is response. The wanter sees something, and from every aspect, it looks good. It looks neat. It's a solution to problems. Lots of things would appeal to our wanter. If someone would come in here and say, I can give you something that will absolutely alleviate any economic, material stress the rest of your life, that is appealing for anybody. That'd be neat, wouldn't it? I mean, who wouldn't want to nibble at a bait like that because that simply looks good? So that there's the appeal to desire, and that's one of the first dangers of sin, is it always looks good initially. I think that is important, and the reason I'm perhaps laboring that point is so often we stress the horribleness of sin, which is true. But we overlook something very important. We think that, well, appeal to sin is going to be a big black grizzly bear that walks in ready to gobble me up, and I'll see that, and I'll run from it. But that isn't the way it is. It's beautiful and attractive initially. This is followed, notice, in verse 15, by the response, and the response to the appeal to desire is expressed in verse 15. It says, then when the desire has conceived, and that's colorful, isn't it? He's using the word for conception. And we have an expression in English that is just like this, pregnant desire. There is something wanted, and desire relates to it and gets pregnant. And pregnant desire is a very colorful term for what is going on. Now, nothing has happened yet. It's appealing, and it is appealed to the wanter, and the wanter responds to it, and the wanter is now pregnant. From this point on, it is an inevitable process, because notice, he says in verse 15, when lust has become pregnant, then our next step, or D in our outline, is expressed in verse 15, when lust has become pregnant, it bringeth forth death. And so the next thing, pregnancy, is followed by birth. The baby, little baby sin. When it is, it brings forth or produces sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Brings forth was a word used in Greek medical terminology for a safe delivery. So see the sequence? It starts sweet, but sin always develops downward. What was initially a desire, pregnant with desire, brought forth a baby, and inevitably resulted in death. And that is all underscoring part of the law of deterioration. So that tonight, are we free to operate outside of the framework of God's plan? Yes. Are there some things outside of the framework of God's plan that are appealing? Yes. When we respond to that, the rules now begin to work. And one of those rules is it will be sweet, but it will deteriorate because sin never improves. And that ought to be logical enough. Sin is never the way to advance. sin always develops downward, and the sweet eventually becomes bitter. And the law of deterioration operates. Plus, once we step out the plan of God, there's going to be the principle of fear. And can you imagine that sequence that James gives? This appealing thing. Pregnancy occurs, and look at the monstrosity that's born. Sin. And the sin leads inevitably to the death. And we're also going to be dependent upon our own resources. So, I guess we could say it this way. Sin as you will, but you will keep the rules. And the rules must be kept because God is sovereign and God is king, and it is exactly analogous to stepping out of the 30th floor. There's no way to do it. We're free to, but there's no way to do it safely. All right, we need now to pick up one other concept, because at this point, we need to stress the seriousness of sin. I'm simply putting these rather an outline tonight under headings. The seriousness of sin. Now, on how serious sin really is depends on whose viewpoint. And let's face it, if we're going to discuss the seriousness of sin from human viewpoint, then one thing we're going to say about it immediately: the seriousness of sin from human viewpoint is strictly relative. And just stop and think for just a moment, isn't it? Some people, to steal a candy bar is, kids will be kids. To some others, that's not kids will be kids. It's serious. People in various areas that simply say, it's a human weakness, and therefore it's certainly not sin. And therefore, there's no way you can really get the seriousness of sin by asking men. Because if you would survey, how serious do you think it is to do XX? And you survey 50 people at random, you're going to get all kinds of things. And some would say, it's not too serious because it's only a human weakness. Some will say it's terrible. Some would say it's an unpardonable sin, you'll go to hell for it. You know, all degrees of type of thing. And really, after all, human viewpoint on how serious sin is doesn't mean a whole lot, does it? Can you go back to 2 weeks ago? Remember David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned? So since sin is basically against God, then we need to answer the question of the seriousness of sin not from human viewpoint of conscience, but from divine. In other words, how serious is sin to God is what's important. How serious is sin to God? And B, after whose viewpoint, would be simply this. There are three proofs of its seriousness that we can produce from the divine standpoint. Is it serious? And we'll look at three proofs of the seriousness of sins. They will be angelic proof, human proof, divine proof. Number one, let's use the angelic proof. And we're just asking one question. How bad is sin? Is it really serious? Jude 6. In Jude verse 6, you have angelic sin, which was incidentally only one sin. And I think if you evaluate sin from human standpoint, that inevitably is going to come in, isn't it? How bad is sin? Well, if there are a whole bunch of them, it's really bad. But a few of them scattered out, you know, over a reasonable period of time, that isn't half bad. But we're going to look at a passage. In fact, we'll look at three of them that are going to look at how serious a sin as God sees it. And every passage, there'll only be one. I mean, it won't be a whole bunch. Only one sin. And we'll want to note, how does God respond just to one sin? If we understand how He responds to just one sin, then we'll see some of the seriousness of it. Jude 6, only one chapter. And the angels who kept not their first estate. Notice that's only one sin. It is a basic one, isn't it? What was the basic sin? Refusal to abide in the divine framework. He had a framework for angels, and they did not like the framework. So they did not keep their first estate. Say, we've done that, haven't we? Unless we are willing to say we have always operated within the divine framework. And we can't say that even from 3 o'clock this afternoon till Bible class time, can we? So notice the seriousness of it. The angels who kept not their first estate, refusal to abide in the framework of God's plan, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness to the judgment of the great day. One sin, no hope. Serious? One sin, they got out of line, no hope. Let's strengthen that a little bit by 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. In the light of the seriousness of sin, if Jude 6 had described a sin that we don't commit, we might breathe real easy and say, well, at least we didn't do the one they did. But stop and think. We have committed the one that they committed. And when they committed, there was no hope. Forever. How come we're still breathing? That'll be our next category. 2 Peter 2, verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. One sin and not one ray of hope forever. Is sin serious? Angelic proof. Second proof, human proof of how serious sin is. Go back to the passage we looked at earlier, Romans 5 and verse 12. See, it's really impossible for us to really grasp how bad sin is, saying that we've never been out of the environment. It's in us. It's on us. We commit it. We're surrounded by it. And something that you're surrounded by and saturated with, you don't feel anymore, do you? It's just exactly like if you had hurt, I suppose, all of your life and from birth on had never known anything but a pain in the right shoulder. I would assume that if somebody would say, how do you feel? You'd say what? Fine. Never felt better. True. But the point is, you've always hurt. And consequently, how would you know anything different? Therefore, since we are born in sin, live in sin, surrounded by sin, sin saturates it, then we try to get a grasp of how bad sin is. And there's no way we can really grasp how bad it is because we've never seen holiness. And therefore, the only one that knows how sinful sin is God, because he's perfect. And that's why we're trying to look at it, not from the standpoint of man, but from the standpoint of God. All right, Romans 5:12. How many sins did Adam commit? Don't eat of the tree. He did. One sin. And one sin was so serious that God not only laid punishment on Adam, but on everybody that came out of Adam. Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed on all. What's he saying? When Adam sinned one sin that was so serious that not only was Adam placed under death, but all of his descendants were. Clear down till today. Is sin serious? One sin, death placed on Adam, and all of Adam's descendants. Sin is serious. Last proof. Divine proof. Now, there's no more elementary truth than studying God's character, but what God is a Trinity, and God the Father loves God the Son, and God the Son loves God the Holy Spirit, and God the Holy Spirit loves God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit loves the Father. So that if there's any truth that Christ reiterates, is that his Father really loves him. However, when the Son was carrying our sins on the cross, he made a remark. My God, why have you forsaken me? Which is saying this, when his Son was bearing sin, sin is so serious that God the Father turned his back on God the Son. Is sin serious? It is so serious that the only perfect being, when bearing sin, was forsaken by God the Father. And all of these things, the angelic, the human, and the divine, prove the tremendous seriousness of sin. Now, just a moment ago, we mentioned another idea, which was simply this. If these point out the seriousness of sin, what hope is there for us? All right, our last category of study, and one that is tremendously important in the doctrine of sin, is to recognize that there is a principle superior to sin. Romans 5, verse 20. If there were not a principle superior to sin, there would be no hope. If the angels that sinned by leaving their habitation were put into everlasting chains for eternal judgment, then how can we escape? Who have done not only that, but have done that on a repeated, over and over basis in the light of the full revelation of Scripture that defines God's framework for our life. There'd be no hope for us. Except there is a principle that is superior to sin. The principle has only been applied to man. It's called grace. Romans 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Now notice the principle. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Notice there is a principle superior to sin. Now let's put this down two ways and state them as two absolutes in this verse. The first absolute of chapter 5 and verse 20 is this. Grace provision is bigger than sin problem. Remember we said at the beginning of the doctrine of sin, we'll never appreciate salvation until we appreciate sin? When you say grace is bigger than sin problem, you know, if you think the sin problem is just a piddly little thing, no big deal, then grace isn't going to be any big deal. If we recognize, however, sin is really horrible and sinful, as we looked at those three proofs, if it is that bad, how big is grace? And that's going to be our first idea. Now let's put the two words that he uses to define this. Verse 20, he says, where sin abounded. That's our first expression. Sin abounded. So there's plenty of it, plenty of problem, plenty serious. Now we can make another statement. Where sin abounded, grace did, and our text says, much more abound. Much more abound is the translation of one Greek word. Much more abound is the word huper, H-U-P-E-R, parasio. Translated, much more abound. I want to take the word apart so we can see the contrast between these two things. Sin abounded, grace huper parasuod. Parasuo, it's two words, compound. Parasuo means to exceed a fixed measure. It's used many times in the Bible, many times outside of it. Anything that exceeds a fixed measure. So that if you have a one cup measuring cup and you have a cup and a half worth of flour and you try to pour it all in there, the verb to describe what will happen is parasuo. It is going to exceed the fixed measure. If you've got a gallon can and you've got a 55-gallon barrel of water and you try to put the 55 gallons of water into the gallon can, something is going to happen. Greeks would say parasuo. It exceeded a fixed measure or it overflowed. So parasuo is to overflow. So that right there you've got enough. Sin abounded. Grace flowed over. But Paul isn't satisfied with that. Paul is a man that loves the word. He just loves to take a word and put super on the front. And notice he did. It's hooper in Greek. It's our word brought into English, super. So, our two expressions would be, sin abounded, grace super abounded. Or super overflowed. In fact, the word with abounded is not a word for even overflowing. Pleonazo is not to overflow. So sin abounded and grace superabounded. Now you see where we got the little principle up here? The grace provision is bigger than the sin problem. Now if we understand that, we're going to get something else. Every time we get under the load, whose fault is it? If that axiom is true. Every time we get under the load and moan and creak, It's due to one thing. We are missing an absolute principle. The grace provision is bigger than the sin problem, and every time I fall on my face, it is because I chose to fall on my face, and I said, I do not want the grace provision. Any other way you can take 520? Very clear that the provision is in excess of the provision. Now, that is going to say something else, and let's put it down in form of a statement and then try to demonstrate it later, which is simply this. Sin can never erect a dam that grace will not overflow. Or absolute B. We'll establish all of these. Absolute 1 is grace provision is bigger than the sin problem, and B, God. And if we can master this and get this thing down, because this statement is going to be contrary to everything in our being, God never, never, ad infinitum, never, withholds grace because of sin. Never, 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 never. God never withholds grace because of sin. He cannot, He will not, it is impossible. God never withholds grace because of sin. Put it stronger. It is not possible to sin big enough to withhold grace. There is no way that sin can erect a barrier bigger than grace. If it is possible, then please explain what Romans 5:20b is saying. Where sin abounds, there's the dam. What happened? Grace much more abound. Is that true or is that not? If that is true, as it is being the Word of God, God never withholds grace because of sin. Therefore, our problem is never sin. It is always the inborn stubbornness that I will not buy grace. Now, let's establish that in three cases. One, Adam. And under these three cases, we'll put what they did, how sin abounded, and then how grace overflowed the dam. Every time. Number one, Adam, his sin. And I'll just put the first word, and you can fill the rest in. What was it? Refusal to abide in the divine arrangement. With refusal to abide in the divine arrangement, was it serious? Absolutely. He fell, death was passed on him, and it was extremely serious, because sin is always serious. However, there is another idea, and that is this. As serious as sin is, there's a principle that can override it every time, and it is called God's grace. And God's grace, well, let's go back to Genesis 3. Inevitably, when we go to Genesis chapter 3, what do we think of? Genesis chapter 3, that's the fall. And we always think of Genesis 3 as the horrible, terrible thing that Adam did. That's true. But let's look at it from a different perspective, because there's a very definite one in there. Look what God did after what Adam did. Genesis 3, verse 9. As soon as Adam sinned, verse 9, the Lord refused to speak to Adam. Unbelievable, isn't it? Verse 9, the Lord called to Adam. God's grace, number one, pursued Adam. Genesis 3, verse 9. Why? Adam had sinned. Why did God pursue Adam? Grace. Second, look down at verse 15. Adam had sinned, and notice the superior principle. God says, I will put enmity, speaking to Satan, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he, that is the seed of the woman, will bruise your head, Satan, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And there is the first promise of a Savior. Adam sinned, and what did God do? Responded with a promise. Often called the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. Sin serious? Yes. But there's a principle, and the principle pursued him, it's grace. The principle promised, and then notice down in 3:21, "And Adam also, and for his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." Grace provided. Now look back at B. Does God withhold grace because of sin? Does it look like it? Adam sinned, and God pursued the man, made a promise to the man, and made a provision for him. Why? Because there is a superior principle, and the principle is sin cannot erect a dam so big that grace cannot does not overflow it. That's Adam. Now let's take another case. Let's take Israel. Israel sinned here and there. And for their sin, let's go over to their first one. They couldn't wait till God got the words out explaining the framework he wanted for them before they messed it up. Exodus chapter 32. Their sin, they say two things about it. First of all, it happened before God had even given it. So that their sin was, again, refusal to abide, and again, I won't write it all, in the divine framework. And two, the divine framework was not even out of God's mouth yet. Now that's sinning real well. They didn't even give it consideration. They blew it before God even said it. Exodus 32, verse 1. "And when people saw that Moses was up in the mountain to get the framework whereby they were to live, and when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said to him, Up, make us gods which will go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. And the people broke off their golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with an engraving tool. After he made it a melted calf and said, These be your gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And notice, here is Moses coming down the mount with the divine framework that they're supposed to respond to. And before he even gets there, they broke all 10 commandments. And I might take time just to briefly go through and point out how they had broken every one of them, and I'll not write them out. But on this occasion, in Exodus 32, they violated every one of the commandments. Number one, in Exodus, the Ten Commandments, they were to have no other god. They did. They were to have no graven image. They did. They were to not take his name in vain. They had just done so. They have the commandment about the Sabbath. The word Sabbath is an untranslated Hebrew word that means rest. The idea they were rest totally in the Lord, and they are now resting in the golden calf. You have the idea of not to dishonor your parents. And the fathers of all of these Israelites, such as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, had honored God, and the children went in the opposite direction. They had dishonored parents. They had committed spiritual suicide. They had stolen. Ten Commandments said, Thou shalt not steal. And they now, in this chapter, take the glory that belongs to Jehovah and give it to what? The melted calf. That's stealing. They had borne false witness. They were to bear witness to the true God, and now they're bearing witness to an idol. And they had coveted. Colossians 3:5 says, covetousness is idolatry, which is covetousness. Colossians 3:5. So they missed everything that God had asked them to do. They had sinned. Now, can sin erect a dam bigger than grace? Where is the tableau of salvation in the Old Testament? Where do we get it? How's it pictured? Priesthood, sacrifices, and most of all, what is the picture, the illustration, the Old Testament, the travel with Israel, the ark? When did God give them the ark? About three breaths after Exodus 32. So that they sin, and what is God's response? Certainly, he responds in judgment on sin. But he responded on grace, and we can simply put this. The whole pageant of redemption follows in the book of Exodus. Now why? God never withholds grace because of sin. Will He withhold blessing? Yes. Will He withhold grace? Never. Last case, Paul. Acts 9. Acts 9, verse 1. Notice Paul was doing a real fine job of sinning. Fine in the sense of extraordinary. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Now, that's a barrier. That's obviously sin. Went to the high priest, desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And he journeyed and came near Damascus. And God's response, suddenly or unexpectedly, there shone round about him a light from heaven, and so forth, and so forth, and so forth. Notice, here is Paul pursuing sin with all he's got, and something overflowed the dam. What was it? God's grace. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 8 through 10, Paul says the same thing again. Only relates it even more directly to the observation that as fast as he sinned, something called grace was greater. 15:8. He says, last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So what's he saying? I persecuted and persecuted and persecuted and persecuted. Sin, 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 and something overflowed the dam, which was grace. God never withholds his grace on the basis of sin. So that if we go back and answer or ask the same question that we answered over here, or ask earlier, how serious is sin? What happened to the angels that sinned? One sin, and not a ray of hope for all eternity. You know why? Because God's grace was not chosen to apply to angels. Therefore, what's left? Nothing is left but inevitable judgment, because sin is the winning principle. And God, in His own sovereign way, for His own reason, said, I do not choose to apply my grace to the salvation of angels. And what hope is there for angels? Absolutely none for those that sinned. If Adam sinned one sin in doing one thing in violation of what God had commanded him to do, and death passed on him, what hope is there for man? Not one glimmer more than angels, except for one word. God says, I choose to intervene on the human aspect with a program called grace. And unfortunately, we never grasp grace because we love to erect dams and say the sin is so bad. And we really don't recognize how bad it is in the first place, but we say it's so bad, it's all hopeless. There is a principle that always supersedes sin. It is the principle of grace. Where it abounds, grace superabounds and is always, always available. So see, our problem is never sin. Our problem is we won't take the medicine. We will not avail ourselves of the superseding principle, which is always, always, always the principle of God's grace. Now, if that's the case, you've got an ugly picture and a beautiful one. The ugly picture is the seriousness of sin. The beautiful one is the greatness of grace. And Satan would love for us to see nothing more than the ugliness of sin. It's terrible, terrible, terrible. But just remember, he says, it's the winner. It's your problem. And if he can cause us to focus on sin as the problem, we will never see there's only one superior principle, which is the principle of grace. Can you see why? There is nothing more deadly and horrible than legalism. And while we love to romp all over it, it is deadly. And is it any wonder that last week when we studied through how with every one of the letters, Paul says, I'm praying for you, except for the letter of the church at Galatia. And not one word about it, because it is a deadly thing, because it leaves sin as the ultimate principle, and with that there is no hope left when grace is neglected. All right, we'll pick up with that point then beginning next Tuesday evening. Our Father, we're thankful tonight that there is a principle superior to sin, as horrible as sin may be. And we recognize that by what we deserve, there is not one glimmer of hope. We have no claim on life. We have nothing coming to us whatsoever except the eternal and the righteous and the just wrath of God. It is ours. We deserve it in every sense of the word. But we are so grateful in the light of that horrible predicament that you have a principle that is greater, and that in response you have given your Son in order that in grace something might overflow the dam of sin. And we thank you that if we're believers tonight, we may have cleansing from sin based on the work of the cross of Jesus Christ, and we may appropriate grace, and we may grow in it and see its greatness more every day. And we pray against the dark background of sin, we'll also see the greatness of our salvation. For we ask it in Christ's name.